Chapter 14 today. We spent over a month in chapter 13 of Luke. These are, as I said off the mic, these are the important things that Jesus wanted to say. Last opportunity to speak some of these words. Jesus never seemed to worry about being politically correct. I find that so refreshing. It's so hard to find in our world. So few people will just tell the truth and let the chips fall where they may. It's hard to find. It used to be something that characterized our country. It's gotten lost in translation in recent years. One of the things I love about the Lord is he will always tell me the truth. He has a heart of love towards me, so I know that if he tells me something I don't want to hear, it's because I need to hear it. Love compels him to say it. So we have looked over this last month at many warnings that Jesus gave. We've looked at some of the most encouraging words that he said. Also, the warnings and the encouragements come from the very same heart. When God warns us of behavior that's destructive, it's not because he's mad. If he's mad, he just wouldn't warn us and let us suffer the consequences. If he warns us, it's corrective. It's so that we'll stop being that way, so that we will experience the life that he wants us to have. So I have learned to take his warnings more, not just more seriously, but I've learned to take his warnings in the manner which they're given. And that's from a heart that loves me more than anybody. So part of what we're going to look at today, we're going to look at some banquets. We're going to look at some lame excuses, as I said earlier. This isn't the only time that Jesus has pointed out that the reasons why people don't follow him, and the reasons like today where some people will not even be in the kingdom of God who think they're already in it, has to do with priorities and stupid, lame excuses that they give that are really not legitimate. God always confronts each person individually, and there are many things about that I love. We also get to see Jesus one more time. Five times before, he has deliberately done something that he knew was going to offend people regarding their interpretation of Sabbath, Shabbat. Five times before, he deliberately. Today's example looks even more deliberate because he looks around and he says, okay, everybody watching, everybody agree this is Sabbath. And because their idea of Sabbath was not the same as God's idea. The problem with religion often is they'll take God's law without knowing God's heart, without knowing, I've seen this happen all the time with denominational policy. They will form a policy based on just a strict rule, but not knowing God's reason behind it or his heart of love. And then you wind up being unmerciful to people unintentionally because you just simply don't know what God meant. And Sabbath was the perfect example of that. So we get to look at that today too. So I better get going and we'll read. We're going to go as far as verse 25. Today. Now Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in his last week of life on this earth. And so the things that he says, he has virtually nobody, even though he's told his disciples, at last count, he's told them 8 or 9 times. Nobody is on the same page with him about the way things are going to go down. So begin reading chapter 14 of Luke, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. And that verb means it was that he was walking into a trap. People were watching what he was going to say. There in front of him was a man suffering from the modern medical term is edema. E-D-E-M-A. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, I love this, big smiley face in my Bible, He asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on Shabbat or not? Five other times he's had the same confrontation, and they had nothing to say. They remained silent. So taking hold of the man, Jesus healed him and sent him away. And then he asked them. Now remember, he's in a household filled with some of the prominent religious leaders in Israel, who were really some of them completely out of touch with God. And he asked them, if one of you has a donkey or an ox that falls into a well on Shabbat, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. When he noticed, now he's going to tell two parables in a row, and one of them he's telling to the guests of this prominent Pharisee, and the other he's going to tell to the Pharisee himself, the host. I think there are applicable things in both of these parables for us. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, because a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. And then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place, and then you will be honored in the presence of all of your fellow guests. Verse 11, important verse. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The world does not work that way, but God's kingdom does. And then he said to his host, and when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors. There's a verb tense issue there. The verb tense is a verb of continuous action or habitual action. So what he's saying is when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't always habitually invite your friends and your brothers and relatives and rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, always be habitually inviting the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous by God, in parentheses. Verse 15, when one of those at the, I always feel like the tension in the air is getting a little thick because he's just rebuked some of the most important people in religious society, and he's just corrected a Pharisee in his own home, and the air is probably really thick. So I've always looked at this next statement as a guy saying, hey, how about them Red Sox? Do you know, you think they'll make the playoffs? It's like a really good time to change the subject. I'd always picture him raising a tankard of ale and saying, you know, here's to those that are going to go to the great feast. One of those at the table heard this. He said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Do you think the Red Sox will make the playoffs this year? It's sort of an interruption. And Jesus took advantage of that opportunity to make a warning that he has made so far, at my count, five times. That there are going to be some people who are going to be very surprised at who's in the kingdom and who's not. Some people, because God sees the heart. And so he tells this parable. It's very poignant. And Jesus replied, verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he said to his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. I'll explain that whole thing to you. They were given advanced invitations, but nobody knew the exact time that the banquet was going to be held. And then when it was time, all those who had received attentions, you went out and you said, okay, this is the time. They should have been prepared. But they all alike began to make excuses. I just saw something in here. Would you circle the word make? They all began to fabricate excuses. The first one said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's like buying a small fleet of semis. And I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And another one said, the dog ate my homework. Please excuse me. No, but it's that same lame kind of an excuse. Another said, I just got married, so I can't come. All those excuses fall into 3 categories, by the way: possessions, business, and relationships. And we'll talk about it this morning. The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. Remember, the banquet's all ready. It's all ready to eat. Ordered them to go, his servants to go quickly in the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Later, verse 12, the servant said, sir, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. And then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. And I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. There are some wonderful things in this passage. And I don't know if you noticed as we were going through, but I remember, and I was in grade school 55 years ago, and they used to teach kids in school, I'm pretty sure they don't anymore, that it was polite to take the back of the line, not the front of the line. It was polite to let others go ahead of you. It was polite to take a humility was considered to be a virtue. We have completely flipped on that in our society, and now it's every man for himself. In fact, people are encouraged to consider yourself first. Don't let people take advantage of you. And so what Jesus has to say here, several things you need to note. Number one, it's preserved for us. So it's something that God thought we needed to look at and examine and consider. And the second thing about it is to whom these words were said and their position as religious people who supposedly represented God in their culture. And the third thing we need, always the safest interpretation of any admonition in Scripture is hold it up next to Jesus and say, okay, is this leadership style anything like Jesus? Is this way of treating people anything like Jesus? And when you do that, the sad thing you come up with is that many people who represent Jesus don't resemble his priorities. They don't resemble the way he treated people, his attitude, any of it. It's nothing like him. And so it should be. So Jesus is the perfect example of all of these things that he's telling them, taking advantage of this banquet opportunity. The first thing that struck me when it says one Shabbat, and remember, Jesus only has a few days to live. Most of the Pharisees, most of the religious leaders, at least in Jerusalem, were against him. They were opposed to him. They were already plotting to kill him. So one Shabbat, when Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. First thing I noticed is, why did Jesus go? He knew he's walking. They had tried to trap him before. Why did he even go? Why even hang out with people that you knew were going to kill you in a few days? And it's intriguing to me because I'm a fraidy cat. And if I know people hate my guts, I would just purposely not drive down the road that they live on just in case any projectiles are hurled at my car. I just love the heart of Jesus. Jesus didn't just love the downtrodden people who knew they were sinners. He also loved the religious bigots and the phonies. He loved them also. He just didn't love their behavior. And his reason, I believe, for going was, and you can see by what happened, was to give them another chance to see what God had in mind for his servants. Jesus was his own best example, the way he lived his life. It was hard to trap Jesus into anything because he deliberately did things sometimes that he knew were going to draw the ire of those who had wrong priorities, especially the religious people. Five times, by my count, he had the same issue where he did something they didn't think was religiously legal, let's say, to do on Shabbat. And he did it on purpose. And here I love that he preempts. He doesn't wait for them to ask, by the way, that person that you healed, remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at that. Do you realize that that was not right, what you did? Here he just, I would love to have seen his face because he's looking around at all these people, many of whom are hostile towards him. He says, okay, is it right to heal somebody on Shabbat or not? Because I'm going to do it. So pick a side. And of course, like politicians, even to this day, everyone was afraid to pick a side until they found out what the public opinion poll was. Let's see how much applause he gets, and then we'll pick that side. That's the environment of when this is happening. There in front of him was a man suffering from the old English word is dropsy. When I was a kid, that always made me laugh. Because I interpreted that in my kid brain as this was a guy who was clumsy and couldn't hold on to anything, and he just dropped it. And I thought, well, what's so serious about that? I'm a guy that falls off ladders. So obviously, I never thought that was something you needed to be healed from. But the modern word in medical terminology is the word edema. And it speaks of an abnormal swelling caused by the retention of bodily fluids that indicates there's a serious problem somewhere else. Now, one of the things we've noticed already going through this, Luke is a doctor. And Luke tells you details of healings and sicknesses that none of the other guys do. They were fishermen and one tax collector. Luke's a doctor, so he notices stuff like this. So this was not just a serious condition. This was a condition that you could observe physically with your eyeballs that said something's wrong inside. This must be dealt with. I've wondered if they brought this guy in on purpose just to see what Jesus would do. They were so convinced with their interpretation of what was allowed on Shabbat and what was not, and they were convinced that it was wrong to heal somebody. The interesting thing Jesus points out is they had created loopholes for themselves. If one of their farm animals got into trouble, you could do for a farm animal what you couldn't do for a human on Shabbat, by their rules, not by God's rules. Several hundred volumes of rabbinical writings about the law, not just saying this is what God says, but people saying, well, this is what we think this means. You know, several hundred volumes written by the rabbis, and Shabbat was one of the biggest ones. And a couple of episodes ago when Jesus was confronting them about what was right on Shabbat, he said, you guys have completely missed the point of Shabbat. It was made for humans. Humans were not made for Shabbat. In the beginning, when God created the whole idea of take a day, don't work, just kick back, spend it with me, do something that's relaxing to you, that was God's idea to benefit people. And religious people take stuff like that and make it so that it's the worst day of the week to try to keep all of those laws. And that's exactly the opposite of what God's intention was. And we know that because Jesus said so. So Sunday is not Shabbat for me. That doesn't work for me. I take Thursday. Thursday, I don't even answer my phone unless Julia calls, because the word is out. If it's an emergency, call Julia on Bob Shabbat. And she'll call, and don't worry, I'll get the message. But business as usual is, God just said, you know, you guys will kill yourselves if you work 24/7. So here, I'm going to make this a rule. Take one day and just hang out with me. And if, you know, if working in your garden is relaxing, work in your garden. But if you're a professional gardener, not a good idea. Too much like the work you're supposed to be resting from. And I just love that God thinks that way. So we took hold of the man, and he healed him. And he just knows. He knows exactly what the response is going to be. But this time, nobody spoke up. And then he says, and I would love to have seen his eyes. I personally, in the Bob movie version of this, I picture Jesus' eyes snapping at these people. The only people he ever was harsh with were religious, self-righteous people. Only people. And sometimes that was the only way he could get through. It wasn't because he hated them. It was because he loved them and they just were too smug and self-righteous. So it's like he's defending what he just did. And he's saying, look, if one of you has a donkey or an ox, I think the NIV puts the word son in there. I don't know how you get son and donkey confused, but I've had people that have sons tell me, oh, it's not that hard to imagine how you could get those two terms confused. So I'll just take your word for it. But he's talking basically about the loopholes that they created in the law concerning their farm animals. You know, if, okay, you're not allowed as a person to walk over a certain distance. If you have false teeth, you can't put your false teeth in because by rabbinical law, that would be bearing a burden. And all of the things you were not allowed to do, they discovered that if one of their farm animals was injured, it would require work, by their interpretation, Sabbath-breaking work, to rescue that animal, and they couldn't have that. So for their own comfort, basically, they created loopholes. And so Jesus just looks at him and says, look, if your donkey or your ox falls into a well, wouldn't you immediately pull him out? He shouldn't have to defend himself. It does bring up one point. I wrote this down. I'm going to read it just because I think I was thinking more eloquently when I wrote it down. This may be one of the most important points about God's law that Jesus illustrated in all of these Sabbath-breaking healings. Here it is. If we interpret God's law in a way that doesn't allow God an opportunity to show his mercy and his grace to people, then we are wrongly interpreting God's law and his intention. Oh, I can think of lots of examples. I would probably preach if I did. I'm thinking of certain denominations' policy concerning divorce. The Bible says God hates divorce, but it tells us the reason why he hates it. He hates it because it rips people's hearts out that he loves on both sides. It's not the unforgivable sin, but in some denominations it is. In one denomination, if you are divorced, regardless of whether you've repented of your sin as best you could and all your other sins are forgiven, you could never be ordained as a minister. And the loophole in that law, in that denomination, is if you murdered that same wife and go to jail and get out of jail without the death penalty, you could take classes and become ordained while you're in jail. It didn't even make sense. It can't be what God had in mind, because there's no room for God's mercy and God's grace. Is God serious about his law? Absolutely. When God says, don't do this, God is saying, don't hurt yourself. He's our maker. He knows the way society was meant to function. He knows the way families are meant to function. He knows the way humans are meant to be in his desire for them. So God's law is to protect us. But when we start taking it out of its intention, and we don't give God room to be merciful and gracious, we're wrong. And that's the thing I love about all of these man-made things that Jesus violated in order to do what Father told him to do. When I was growing up and I wanted to look just like Jesus and act just like Jesus when I was in my 20s in the Jesus movement, it was popular for all the non-Christian people who were into Jesus, and there was lots of them back in the late 60s, early 70s, to say, oh, Jesus was a rebel. You know, he's just like Che Guevara or somebody. And I'm saying, no, Jesus was not a rebel. He came, he said, I only do the things that Father tells me to do. I only say the things that Father tells me to say. That's not a rebel. That's someone who is absolutely obedient. However, sometimes in order to obey what Father said, he had to disobey the rules that people set down. And to them, he looked like a rebel. That's an important distinction to make. Because Jesus said, if you want to know what the Father looks like, watch me. Watch who I'm drawn to. Watch what repels me. Watch the way I treat people. Watch what I do. That will show you what God the Father is like. And that's why I think he went to hang out with these people even when he knew that they opposed him. He thought, maybe it'll sink in. Maybe something I say this time will sink in. And for some of them, it did. We know at least one of them named Nicodemus finally got on the clue bus and finally decided which side he was going to be on the Jesus issue. So Jesus tells two parables, one to the guests. By virtue of the context and what he says, you realize these were guests who were invited because they were important. They were important to this prominent rabbi. They were the kind of people you want to have at your dinner party. He tells a parable to them about the way they were acting towards one another, you know, looking for the place of honor. And then he tells a parable for the host saying, you know, really, these are really not the kind of people you should have been inviting. And we'll look at what the reason for that might be. And once again, as I said twice before, this is one place where Jesus and the way our world thinks completely part company. If you do what Jesus said in this, you will find that people in our world will view you as weak and spineless because you're not standing up for yourself. So the note I wrote in my Bible was, pick your audience, Bob. Whose applause do you want? If everyone is holding their nose and thinks I stink, but Jesus has given me a standing ovation, that's okay with me. It will hurt my feelings because I'm not noble. But you got to pick your audience because you're going to get very mixed reviews on this issue. So he looks at the people, the guests, who were picking the places of honor at the table, and he told them this parable. This, by the way, is not the only time he said this. This is a principle throughout God's word about how God views importance in his kingdom, how you achieve importance in God's kingdom. Somebody read a scripture this morning. I think Mary read a scripture, and then we read also in this passage, there are many places, where the whole idea of humbling yourself and letting God exalt you versus exalting yourself and being humbled. And those principles are part of God's kingdom. If you watch Christian television, if you have seen huge mega churches and the way pastors are, I'm not against big churches. What I'm against is celebrityism, where people are not even trying to model their ministry after Jesus. That bothers me because it misrepresents God. I was part of the on staff helping to produce a TV program and doing music for one of, at that time it was the largest charismatic church in the world, way back in the early late 60s, early 70s, before I escaped the denomination I was in. And there was a platform hierarchy, because you're on television, there's, you know, 10,000 people in the service, and so everybody's going to see you. And there were platform politics. Who got to sit closest to where the pastor sat, and then on down the pecking order. And it was, and it, of course, it made good television, and it was very impressive, but it's so flagrantly not like what Jesus talks about here. And one of the best things about that experience in my life, it paid really well, but it taught me what I don't want to be like. Because I started being drawn to Jesus, and I started saying, you know, Jesus isn't anything like this. And look and listen to what he says. So that's my story. I'm grateful. I'm grateful for that experience, that part of my flesh loves being thought to be special. But God is saying in this passage, well, you get to pick. J.B. Phillips, from verse 11, in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, he says, everyone who wants to be important will be shown to be insignificant. And anyone who's willing to be insignificant will be shown to be important. Obviously, that's from God's point of view. So pick your audience. So here's the parable. When someone invites you, remember, it's an earthly illustration. A parable is an earthly illustration of a heavenly principle. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say, excuse me, the president's here. Would you mind sitting? And by the way, by the time you do that, there aren't any seats left. So you're sitting way back by where the bus boys coming in and out of the kitchen. And that's going to be humiliating. Instead, that's what the word but means in verse 10. Instead, when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place, and then you'll be honored in the presence of all of your fellow guests. Verse 11 is the principle. It's spoken many times in Scripture. Jesus is the best example of it, I know. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I love the Scripture from James that we sang this morning. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Yeah, other people may or may not. It won't matter if he does. I'm glad Tony's here, because you will relate to this example that always pops in my mind about this principle is boats in a harbor. Well, let's just take Camden Harbor, for instance. They've got one nice dock that the schooners aren't using, and it's pretty long. And when a 150-foot powerboat pulls in, feeling all important, into the harbor, they pull into that nice dock to where they can just hop off and then walk into town. And everybody else has to get a mooring and then row into shore. And that 150-foot yacht is just feeling so important on that dock until a 350-foot yacht pulls in and there's not enough room. And then the harbor master comes out and says, would you mind moving your little boat so that this really big boat can take this space? And it's humiliating. I was sailing one time up in British Columbia, up in the Gulf Islands up there. And there's this one little beautiful, picturesque harbor that right down at the end of the harbor looks out right at a snow-capped volcano. I mean, it was the stuff of postcards. And I was there with my family in a 40-foot sailboat that we chartered. And there was one dock. It was only about 60 feet long. And courtesy was, you didn't park there, just so that, you know, maybe somebody that was handicapped could, you know, get out of the boat easily. So we're sitting there, and this, you know, about a 150-foot boat came in, hogged the whole dock. Nobody could even get near the dock because of this boat. And they're all, you know, they're all wearing matching uniforms, all the crew. And then the sun seemed to be blocked out, and this massive 400-foot powerboat. It was Malcolm Forbes's boat, the Highlander. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's got a helicopter pad on the top of it, and it's dark green and menacing looking. And it pulls in and just blots out the sun for the whole harbor. And the next thing you heard was the sound of this 150-footer starting his engines and motoring out to find a mooring, because the boat that Malcolm Forbes used for a tender was bigger almost than the yacht that was hogging it. That's what I would think of because I'm a sailor. It's observable. In fact, it's taught in our schools that you are so important that you must believe in yourself over others. Otherwise, people won't really appreciate how good you are unless you model that. And Jesus is saying just the opposite. He's saying, if you're playing your life for God's audience, take the lower place. If somebody wants to call you up front, that's great. But if you take the upper place and then somebody more important than you who really deserves it, it's just going to be humiliating. It's a simple principle. A child can figure it out, which is why it bothers me that humility isn't being taught in the same way that it used to be in our culture. So I love that Jesus says, this is the way we think in my kingdom. A couple of things I wrote down, notes to this. True humility in God's kingdom always leads to being exalted, always. Again, maybe not to the earth audience, but to the God audience. It always means that. God notices. Live your life for his approval. And eventually the opinions of other people won't matter. I love the way you guys were at that Battle of the Bands. I just love your whole posture. I think you were the best one. But the band that beat, yeah, I just love how you guys were. You went over and you congratulated them, and I just thought, yeah, that's my brothers. They get it. But the world just doesn't think this way. The world says, believe in yourself. Promote yourself. That, to me, is the dead giveaway. If it happens in the Christian world, it's the dead giveaway that this person does not understand how God's kingdom works. That huge church that I worked at before I escaped, that denomination, the pastor's phone number was unlisted. You were not allowed to call him by his first name. You had to call him doctor. Even though he had no doctoral degrees, except he created a Bible school which conferred on him an honorary doctor. But never mind, I'm not bitter. Yeah. Posturing, just the whole political thing that we hate. I don't like election years. I just don't like it because I don't even like the guys I like in election years just because of that whole thing. Jesus is saying God notices. You live your life for him. You model yourself after his son who humbled himself and became a servant to everybody. Model yourself after that. God will see it to it that in his kingdom, at least, you will be significant. Let God be the one that honors you. Jesus talked about that a lot. Now he talks to his host, who was, it says, a prominent Pharisee. And given what Jesus said in this parable to him, he had invited all the most important people. It was important to be seen with these people. This, I think, is a harder one, but once you have Jesus living in you and you care about what Jesus thinks, this is one of the first things that flips in your mind, is people you wouldn't have noticed before because knowing them was not advantageous to your career or to your lifestyle. The minute you start seeing people the way Jesus does, you have radar for different people. People become precious to you, and people become treasures to you that you may not have noticed before. That's a good thing that Jesus is flipping, because we're starting to see, he's flipping our priorities, and we're starting to see people the way he does. And that's what this parable is about. Then he said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not habitually always invite your friends. That's what the verb tense means. If you do, they'll invite you back. You'll be repaid. And you think, well, what's wrong with that? And he said, well, that's not the point. You are religious leaders. People watch your life to see what God is like. That's the message that needs to be corrected. And he said this, it's why the religious leaders hated him. In their world, this is the way you got things done. You invited people who could pay you back, who could be advantageous to your career. And Jesus said, don't do that. Invite the people who can't pay you back, and then God will repay you. I'm going to talk about this for a minute, because in the main issue that he's dealing with is generosity to people who can't pay you back. There's a word for that. The word is grace. Who does that look like? So what if you've got a religious leader that everybody looks to find out what God is like and who God thinks is important, and that religious leader only hangs out with people who repay him and people who are good for his career? What does that say to normal people? It says you're not important to God because you're not important to me. And God says that's got to stop. Jesus addressed this often, especially to religious leaders. Boy, God is speaking to me about this all the time, because I don't think I'm anybody, but people look at me as somebody who represents God, and I think, well, how am I treating them? Do they feel like God is interested in them when they talk to me? That's sobering to me. And I'm by nature an introvert. I by nature am, you know, a hermit. So just to reach out to people takes me way out of my comfort zone. And the only reason I can do it is because I have the Holy Spirit living in me, and he's working on me to make me like Jesus. So it's not natural to me. But I love that Jesus said these things, and I love that he had the nerve to say it to this prominent religious leader, which virtually was insulting him in his behavior, saying, this has got to be corrected, buddy. You represent God. And you're only hanging out with people that can help your career. You should start making it a habit to invite people who you know cannot possibly pay back. Jesus said a very similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about loaning money to people that you know can't pay you back versus only loaning money to people that you know can pay you back. Now, you go out of the business if you were a bank and you thought that. Well, they're not going to loan you money unless you can prove that you can pay them back. Jesus said that's just not the way we do things. If people want to know what God is like, that God is willing to lavish his attention and lavish his goodness on people that he knows cannot pay them back. That's why we love to talk about grace here, because that lets me in. I'm not important. I'm not somebody that has such a pure, pristine record that God wants to be seen with me. You know, he invites me up to the platform so everybody can see, yes, I know this guy. He's with me. It's, you know, I don't deserve that at all. When he shows me his attention, when he allows me to represent him in any way, that is pure undeserved favor. That's why I love this word, grace. That's why it's important. Wednesday night, if you're interested, we are studying 1 Corinthians. And this coming Wednesday, is just one of my favorite passages in all of Paul's writings. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll just give you one little tidbit, one hors d'oeuvre. And it says, God deliberately chooses the weak and foolish of the world in order to shame those who think they're wise and strong. Fabulous passage. I love reading it. It's underlined and it's got tear stains on it in my Bible. Of who God's willing to choose, who he's willing to associate with. And Jesus' point to this prominent rabbi was, you represent God, buddy, and you're sending the wrong message. You need to start welcoming and loving and rubbing elbows with the kind of people that God welcomes and loves if you're going to represent him. And I think that's a good point. And then he tells a parable because of the interruption, the how about them Red Sox interruption, which I don't know, maybe it's just in my mind, but it's, you know, the air had to be thick because these people invited Jesus in to trap him anyway. They were upset that he confronted them over what was legal on the Sabbath. You shouldn't have had to. And then he insults all of the guests by saying, you guys are doing it completely backwards. And then he looks at the rabbi, the prominent rabbi, the host, and he says, you're doing it completely wrong. It may work in your world, corrupt world system. It does not work in God's kingdom the way you're doing it. And so somebody's trying to cut the atmosphere and raises the tankard and say, let's hear it for the man who makes it to the feast in the kingdom of God. That's the way I look at it anyway. Anyway, it is an interruption. It's a change of thought. And I love how Jesus just springs off of that and gives another parable. And he talks about lame excuses. And he talks about it in the context. He said this probably for the last 6 weeks in our studies. He's alluded to this at some point. He said, take warning. You may think you're in, but you're and find that you're not in the kingdom. And it's going to look very different when we actually are sitting down at that first big feast in the kingdom of God, when all of the righteous people, the really good people by God's definition are there. You're going to be surprised who's sitting at the table and who's not there. And so it's another warning. I often wish that we could see who took it seriously. I'm sure some did. It's obvious that most didn't. Most just paid no attention to what Jesus said at all. They went right on being the way they were. I love him that he said it. I love him that he called their attention to it. And we're gonna spend the rest of our time looking at this last parable in verses 15 through 24. Lame excuses. Verse 16, Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Some things that we need to know about this culturally. You have to separate yourself from the American idea of eating together, because in that culture, in that day, and actually in Middle Eastern culture to this day, eating with somebody was the highest form of social interaction that you could have. In fact, if you invited an enemy to dinner, it was the same as declaring a truce. They felt that if you're eating the same food as this person, you're actually becoming part of each other. It was looked at as a form of social intercourse. It was the most intimate thing you could do with somebody, was inviting them to eat with you. And that's a big deal that Jesus even went to the houses of people to eat with them, that it was going to ruin his reputation just being in their house, let alone the fact that he got criticized for eating and drinking with sinners? They viewed that as, how could you be a holy man? You're eating the same food that they are. So he was identifying with them on an intimate level. So when you went to the extent of having a big enough dinner party to invite all these people, you were putting yourself out there. And in that culture, it was a lot bigger thing than it is for us. These lame excuses that these people gave were insulting to this man. They would have disgraced this man. Again, something we just don't see in our culture to the same degree, but it's important to understand that, or the parable, which these people would have understood, the parable loses some of its impact. So he invites many people. He sends out the invitation. Here's what the custom was. You send out the invitation to all the people that you wanted to be there. You said, 2 weeks, soon as everything's ready, we'll send word. But in 2 weeks, there's going to be a big, clear your schedule. There's going to be, I'm going to extend myself financially. I'm going to open my home to you, and you're all invited to a dinner. Gave him lots of warning. And then the day everything was ready, then you sent the servant out to say, okay, it's ready. The food's warm. Come as soon as you can. And that was why it was rude, having had plenty of opportunities to clear their schedule. It was rude that these people backed out at the last minute. It was insulting to this person. Of course, there's lots of parallels spiritually because we believe Jesus is coming soon. And he's told us over and over and over. I believe that the witness of prophecy in Scripture is so clear, it's hard to imagine people could not believe that we are in those last days. But he's not going to announce to everybody the moment that it happens. He won't have to. The ones that are ready, remember Jesus is warned about this. He said, be ready, because you don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when the trumpet's going to sound. So stay ready. You know it's going to happen. And so that's part of the parallel of this as well. Jesus has given some of the warnings, some of the very parables about his second coming to these same people. And some of them received it, and some of them blew it off and just paid no attention. I told you earlier, three categories of lame excuses. When the guy says, okay, it's all ready. Get over here, the food's warm. Verse 18, the category of excuses is possessions. Verse 19, the category of excuse is business. I just threw in the dog ate my homework when that's really not in the Bible, in case you're wondering what translation I'm using. And verse 20 is relationships. And I want to say something about all three of these because I still see people use the same lame excuses. I still see it. I think that's why Jesus had this preserved for us. I have to give credit. I can't remember who it was, but one of my last-minute commentaries that I flipped through just to see if there's anything I'd missed pointed out to me that in the English text, they all began to make excuses. And he said, excuses, especially lame ones like this, are fabricated. They're created. It's not something that, at least in this case, that's legitimate. They just made something up. It's the dog ate my homework. It's that kind of a lame. Basically, G. Campbell Morgan said it this way. He said, all such excuses as these simply indicate a lack of desire. They just didn't want to be there. So now when they put it off, they put it off. And now when they're told it's time to come, were invited weeks ago, they just didn't want to be there. So they just threw something out there. It's something that always arrests my attention when I see how little value even church people sometimes put on the most valuable things in the kingdom. They'll stay home and watch if there's a good TV program on instead of coming to pray with the body. Different priorities and values, but it's a dead giveaway that you really just don't value this enough to be there. Scheduling issues when you can't come, that's a different story. But if you look at these three things, these are really, really lame excuses. Excuse number one, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. What kind of a moron is going to buy a piece of property and never having seen it? You're an idiot. And if, let's say that you are an idiot and you did buy a piece of property and you didn't look at it, well, is it going to hurt to wait one more night before you go out and do it? It's a pretty lame excuse. And the second one says, and I'm going to leave out the dog ate my homework one, so we just won't mess with that one. But verse 19 says, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I was trying to think of an equivalent to what this is because oxen were the trucks. A team of oxen was like a semi or, you know, a 2-ton stake bed truck. So for somebody to buy 5 of them, this is like buying a small fleet of trucks. But he says, but I got to go try him out. I got to go down to the oxen test track, run these guys around. And you're thinking, why didn't you do that before you bought them? And if you were just stupid enough to invest that much money in five trucks without ever having driven them or having them driven, would one more night be that big of a deal to just wait till tomorrow? And so, again, it was a lame excuse. Possessions, business. Man, I see a lot of people do that. Well, you don't understand. I have to do this business to survive. And I think, yeah, for your earthly life. But what goes beyond that? What's more important than that? What's more important than your business? Answering the call of your master. And Jesus talked about that a lot too. Remember five chapters ago, when he talked about the people he asked to follow him and all the lame excuses they gave? Sorry, can't follow you. I got to wait till my dad dies, blah, 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 all those things. Verse 20, and another said, I just got married, so I can't come. And I don't know, part of me just says, bring her. Bless your wife. Free dinner. You've been a bachelor. Surely you appreciate a free dinner. Bring your sweetie. But I read something that stopped me in my tracks. I wrote it down just so I'm going to tell you, this is not my words, but this is so good. I wish I'd said it. Christian man, Christian husband, the very best thing that you can show your family is that they are not first place in your heart. Jesus is. And so that escape excuse isn't going to work with God's kingdom. Oh, sorry, my family is so important. I just want to spend time with my family. You know what? The best thing you can do for your family is if they know that Jesus is first and they're second. The world doesn't teach that either anymore. I tell you, I have met in my lifetime, and I've been in ministry for 45 years, I have met in my lifetime a whole bunch of Christian women that wish that their husbands felt that way. They would pay large sums of money if their husband thought Jesus was more important to him than even their wife was. And if you have somebody like that, you are a rich woman. If you have a wife that feels that way, you are a rich man. I love that about Olivia's wedding. I love that they wanted that put right in the ceremony. Yes, you are the number one human in my heart, but you're not the number one person in my heart. Jesus is the number one person in my heart. And that's what drew them to each other. And I thought, those are going to be blessed people. So the possessions, the business, the relationships, lame, 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 lame. And as Dr. Morgan said, all that you're doing when you give a lame excuse like that to God about why you aren't coming at his call is you're just revealing that you don't have that, it's not that important to you. I wrote down five, I think, lame excuses that I have personally heard people give me when I've confronted them of why are you not living for Jesus? Why is he not first place? Why don't you drop everything when he calls? Five excuses. Heard them with my own earballs, okay, my own ears. I think one of the most tragic ones I just heard recently by somebody, and that said, well, he's still in there, but he's just not a priority right now. And that's tragic to me. I've heard, this is a two-sided coin. On one side of the coin, it says, I'm too old. And on the other side of the coin, it says, I'm too young. Wrong, 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 wrong. You're not too old and you're not too young. And the Bible says now is the day of salvation. The Quakers used to have a saying, and they said, the best time to obey when God calls to you is immediately, before you let in the reasoner. Before the excuses start flowing like wine, if God's tapping on your door, let him in. Fling that door open. Respond immediately.
because it gets harder the farther you go, like these people. Third excuse I wrote down that I've heard a number of people say is I'm having too much fun. I wait till I'm too old to have fun anymore. Then I'll give my life to God. And the first thing I want to say is, how do you know you have tomorrow? How do you know you have 5 more years? I've done quite a few funerals for people in their teens and in their 20s who thought they had a whole lifetime ahead, and so they just put off. So I know what I'm talking about. The fourth thing, excuse I have heard, is if I give myself to God and respond immediately, my friends won't like me anymore. And I've heard that a lot. And I would say, well, then, what kind of friends do you have? If they're not going to like you because of the most important thing you've ever done in your life that's enriched your life, what kind of friends are they? Why are you trying to please people that don't care about your greatest good? It is true. If you give yourself to Jesus, some of your friends might not like you anymore. It happened with him. It happened with all of his disciples. But the question you have to ask, if that's keeping you away from God, is what kind of friends do you have? Are they a better friend than Jesus? Are they more important than him? And the last one, and I appreciate this one, because I've said this myself at one point in my life. The last excuse I've heard people say is, well, I just don't think I'll be good enough to be a Christian. And I'm saying, you're saying that like it's a bad thing. That's the good news, not the bad news. Yes, you aren't going to be good enough, but you aren't going to have to do it by yourself. He's going to move into your life. He accepts us when we're not good enough and we can't pay him back, when we come to him through Jesus. So I just don't think I'll be able to live that life. And they say, well, yeah, on your own, yeah, you can't. But he's not asking you to do it on your own. Anybody in here found that to be true? Did you ever look at it and say, well, I could never be a good enough person to do that? And now you just think completely different because you realize that's the best thing I've got going in my favor, is that I'm not a good enough person to do this. Because I just lean on him and he helps me. And he changes me. So, lame excuses. The finish of this story, I think the application is pretty clear. The master says, you know, I invited all these people. They backed out with all these lame excuses. I've got all this food. It's all ready to go. Just go out and start grabbing people. Go out and grab people that are going to be so jazzed at a free meal, they're not going to even attempt to think of an excuse. Go grab all of them. The people that never get invited, invite them. Once again, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 1, excuse me, is going to say that God deliberately chooses people like that. People who can't pay him back, people who nobody else would pick. He loves to choose people like that. And that lets me in. That lets you in. And so apparently there's a time lapse between verse 21 and verse 22, because the servant comes back in the Amplified Bible, brings out that the servant comes back returning from the mission to go out and invite all these people that never get invited. And the servant comes back and, you know, said, you know, been there, done that, invited all those people. You know what? There's still tons of food left over. There's still plenty of room. And then I love what the master says. If you think of it as Jesus intended, that this is the way God thinks. And he said, just go out everywhere and just start begging people to come in. Compel them to come in, because I want my house full. I want to share my goodness with as many humans as I can get in here. That is your Heavenly Father's heart. So maybe you don't fall in any of the categories of the guests that were only, you know, choosing where to sit to look important, or the host that was only choosing people he thought were advantageous. Maybe you don't have lame excuses. I think that what we learn from this long passage more than any other thing is that God thinks so differently than our world does. He wants people to come to him. Even his own law, which is for our protection, can be overridden by his mercy and his grace. He's free to do that. He's the lawgiver. He's the lawmaker. And people often lose track of God's heart simply because somebody's living by a law. They don't even know what it means. They don't know why God put it in there. And that's one of the reasons we study the way we do. The best time, I'll give you that Quaker quote again because it's just so good. The best time to obey is immediately, before you let in the reasoner. Before you start thinking of all the reasons you can't do it, just say, yes, sir, right away, sir. How high would you like me to jump, sir? Can I polish your shoes along with that, sir? You know, just be in that mentality that when he calls, he invites, you respond. Boy, our time has just flown. I'm running out of tape room. Let's pray. I am so glad, Lord, that you had this preserved. I'm so glad that we can hear some of these things come out of Jesus' own mouth, just because we live in a culture, as you well know, that doesn't think anything like this. Even some of your own people have this confused. I am perfectly willing, Lord, to humble myself before you. I know that in the whole scheme of things, I am insignificant and not important to anybody but you. And you have shown time after time after time that you will lavish your favor on people that you know cannot possibly pay you back, that you delight to do that. So we want to have the same heart as you. I want to value people the way that you do. I know I need instruction on this. I am a polluted human. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to teach us your ways, to remind us of your ways when we forget. Thank you for the example given to us in Jesus himself. The closer I look, the more I examine him, the more wonderful he is, the more I want to be like him, and the more I see that our world desperately needs to know this Jesus, that a lot of church people desperately need to know this Jesus because they're confused. So teach us, Lord, live your life through us like we sang, that we could walk in your love and the beauty of your ways. Thank you that I have people in my life that do this, that it's part of the way they live. It inspires me. I pray we'd be given that example to our kids who aren't going to hear this kind of stuff anywhere else. And we pray this with confidence that you are going to remind us when we forget, because you said so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.